How many heard this week about what's going on with Turkey? One of my favorite teachers for years has been Chuck Missler, who was originally part of the Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and I consider him sort of my mentor in Bible studies. He's probably motivated me more than any single person, but even before he died, he used to say, "Watch Turkey." And I wanted to read you a couple of articles, or just a real quick one, I guess, here. If you hadn't heard, there are Kurdish rebels in Syria who helped the United States in a very big way, as I understand it, to defeat ISIS. Apparently, Turkey considers the Kurdish rebels who helped us, and who I think we largely consider to be allies of ours, Turkey considers them to be terrorists. So Turkey invaded northern Syria this week against the wishes of the United States, and don't know what's going to come of that, but I want to just have you keep an eye on your scripture. And there's a lot of folks that look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, and there's a prophecy that says that a federation of nations are gonna be drawn together, and you could argue that God's gonna allow that to happen, and they're gonna come together and against Israel, and they're gonna come into Israel. Scripture says from the north. It's interesting that I think yesterday when Turkey invaded Syria, they invaded Syria from the north, pretty much. But this is a passage you might want to look at in Ezekiel. And I'm not saying this is this event, but I'm telling you that these events could happen any time now. Yeah, all the players are there. And you have to go back. You can go back to, I think it's Genesis 10 that talks about the table of nations. And you can look and see what the names of those nations were, and then kind of try and figure out through a little bit of study and relate those to the biblical names as to who they are now. But this is Ezekiel 38, 1 through 6. This is another message that came to me from the Lord. Son of man, prophesy against Gog of the land of Magog. So Gog is this leader of this land of Magog, and there's a lot of folks who believe that that's Russia, maybe around the Black Sea, somewhere in that area. But it goes on and says, the prince who rules over the nations of Meshach and Tubal, and those are widely considered, I think, to be parts of Russia as well, maybe Moscow and Tbilisi. And it says, give him this message from the sovereign Lord, Gog, I am your enemy. So God is telling this leader of Magog, whoever this individual is named Gog, God of creation is telling him, I am your enemy. And it says, I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws to lead you to your destruction. And there's a lot of folks that feel like that hook in the jaw is petroleum or other riches that are found in Israel. He goes on and he says, I will mobilize your troops and cavalry and make you a vast and mighty horde, all fully armed. Persia, which is Iraq, Ethiopia, which is Ethiopia, and Libya will join you too with all their weapons. And then it says Gomer, and Gomer is Turkey. So we see today that Turkey, for some reason, has decided it's appropriate to invade Syria and to attack the Kurds who helped us against ISIS. And you have to believe that the Soviets are somehow have a finger in this, maybe Iran as well. But it says Gomer and all its hordes will also join you along with all the armies of Beth Togomar from the distant north and many others. And that's Ezekiel 38, 1 through 6. And there's a little note here. The nations cited by Ezekiel are each referenced here by the names of their Old Testament predecessors, yet they all represent nations which exist today, here and now. Centuries before Russia became a power on the world stage, biblical scholars identified Magog as the nation of Russia and Gog as the ruler of Russia. And you don't have to look very far to see what Putin has been doing. The other nations referenced in Ezekiel 38 are identified below with the original Hebrew translation listed first. Magog, Meshach, and Tubal basically equals Russia. Persia is Iran. Cush is Ethiopia. Put, P-U-T, is Libya. And Gomer is Turkey. Beth Togomar is Turkey, Armenia, and the Turkish-speaking people of Asia Minor. So according to God, Russia will mobilize a coalition that includes these nations, quote, in the latter days, which we've been studying. And if you've seen this guy's name in the news, he's the leader, he's the prime minister of Turkey. His name is Tayyip, and I think you pronounce it Erdogan, even though it's spelled something like Erdogan. I think it's pronounced Erdogan. Turkey's prime minister on Friday, this is from the Jerusalem Post, said Israel should be barred from the United Nations while it ignores the body's calls to stop fighting in Gaza. So Erdogan, who's the prime minister of Turkey, is telling the world that Israel should be banned from the UN.
He's a card-carrying Muslim brother.
Yeah, he's a lunatic. So he says, how is such a country which does not implement resolutions? If you've ever studied this, the great majority of resolutions that the UN releases are against Israel. If you've ever, never studied it, it's sickening. That's right. They just respond and defeat somebody roundly, and then they're roundly attacked by the UN. So think about this. Why are most Islamic countries which don't allow their own citizens to vote allowed to cast votes in equal standing with other nations who respect freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and human rights? Who is the UN to criticize Israel? So just a short sort of a prophecy bit of interest in things that are going on. This could happen any day, and all the players are in place, and really the same players that are involved in what's going on today over there in Syria are involved in this Bible prophecy in Ezekiel. So, I mean, it fits right in with our study. So let's get back to Daniel. Yeah. Yep. So think about that in the context of Daniel and his three friends and what they're dealing with in Babylon. And we're going to see some interesting lessons and applications for us tonight, I think. So let's pick up where we left off last time in chapter 2 of Daniel. And I think what I'll do, we got to verse 45. Can everybody hear me okay in the back? Yeah? We got to verse 45 last time, so I'm going to pick up there, but I think what I'll do is trying to figure out where to start and then I'll read to the end of the chapter. So we saw last time where King Nebuchadnezzar had this disturbing dream, and he called on all of his magicians and soothsayers and fortune tellers that were in his kingdom that apparently were carryovers from his father's kingdom. And he called them together, and I would argue that it was a test because all these guys came from his father's kingdom. And I think we saw a verse last time basically that said that he didn't really trust them. But he called them all together and said, "Tell me my dream. And then also tell me the interpretation of my dream." And they went, "Are you kidding? You tell us your dream, and then we'll tell you the interpretation. We'll go off and we'll come up with something. And we will come back and give you the interpretation of your dream." And he kept saying, "No, you tell me my dream, and then tell me the interpretation, or off with your heads." And that's not an idle threat, as we've seen from Nebuchadnezzar. So then Daniel and his three friends are in that same job category. Their job description matched all these other guys that couldn't answer the question. So Daniel goes to his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names that were given to him when they were taken prisoner. And they basically have a prayer meeting together, which is kind of a neat example for all of us. You know, when we see something going on that disturbs us, maybe we should get together with fellow brothers and sisters and pray about it. And Daniel, they pray about it, and God gives Daniel not only the exact dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, but also the interpretation. We saw him give that to Nebuchadnezzar last time. And that dream was this huge statue, and the graphics I've seen of this are probably better than I can describe, but just picture this huge statue with a head that's gold, and I think it was a chest and arms of silver, and then a belly and legs of bronze, and then feet that I think part of the legs were iron, and then the feet were iron mixed with clay. And so what we see is that it's kind of interesting because this section of Daniel is a prophetic description of all the Gentile kingdoms that will come after Babylon in order. And it turns out that it was historically accurate. So we've talked about how secular critics and unbelievers have poo-pooed this, and they've tried to late date Daniel to say that, well, it couldn't have possibly been a prophecy. He had to have written that down after those events occurred. Well, we know that from the age of Daniel that it was written before those events occurred. But it's a prophecy, an accurate prophecy of all the kingdoms that would come in order from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece, then to Rome, and then the feet of iron mixed with clay, you could probably look at as you can imagine, iron doesn't mix with clay. So you could look at those as some sort of a resurrected Roman Empire that's going to happen probably in the last days. That's yet future. And it may relate to the kingdom of the Antichrist that we saw in our Revelation study. So there's a lot there to pick up. But needless to say, when Nebuchadnezzar saw that image, it disturbed him, because the basic picture was is that after his kingdom, which was the head of gold, he was going to go away. And then Medo-Persia was going to come in, and then Medo-Persia was going to go away and get defeated, and then Greece would come in, and Greece would defeat Medo-Persia, and then Rome would defeat Greece. So the whole point of all that is that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would end, and that was troubling to him. So Daniel, bless his heart, Daniel does all of this and gives God credit totally for revealing this prophecy to him to reveal to King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel never tries to take credit for it. So we've seen all of that up through chapter 2. So he gave him the dream. And let's just pick up maybe at verse 42 in chapter 2, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. Maybe this is a good place. And then we'll go back to 45 and pick up a lot of details here. 42, and we just talked about the toes. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile, as you might guess, because iron and clay doesn't mix. Verse 43, as you saw iron mingled with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that's a hint that that's a divine action, that's really a description of Jesus Christ. And we went through all the references that talk about him as the chief cornerstone and the stumbling stone of offense and all those kinds of things. You know, you have to ask yourself, why is Israel, this teeny little country, why is it on the morning news every morning? Why is CNN and all these other liberal networks attacking Israel every time they're attacked? But then it goes on and it talks about that stone, that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. So, kind of an interesting tidbit there for us. You know, if we have people that come to us and say, well, do you really believe in Bible prophecy? Do you really believe that God wrote history in advance? And you can say, yep. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. We have a sure interpretation here in Scripture that these prophecies are history written in advance. Only the God of the Scripture can do that. So let me read 46 down to the end. Then Daniel and his friends are promoted. A couple of days ago, they were going to be instantly killed because the king didn't like any of these people. And none of them could give the correct interpretation until God gave Daniel that correct interpretation. Well, now they're promoted because they go through this. But it's kind of a neat picture. a picture of God going before us as believers and influencing the people that can probably affect us most in our lives. Daniel and his friends promoted. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. So don't forget, King Nebuchadnezzar was basically the power of the world at that time. He was number one in the world at that time. We saw a scripture that said God gave him control over all the people, all the animals, all the land, all that stuff. So he was basically, you could look at him as the world's dictator at that time. He was basically the king of the world at that time. So he says, then King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world, if you want to look at it that way, falls on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. So it gives you sort of the picture that he's worshiping Daniel, but I don't think we could really call it worship. I think he's just really thankful because now he sees this, what this dream was all about, and understands it. The king answered Daniel and said, now listen to this, and this would sound like a true conversion, but we're going to see, because of his actions in tonight's study, I think we're going to see this wasn't a true conversion. He didn't really have faith in God, but listen to what he says here. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods. Amen. We agree with that. The Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. Daniel's already told him that it wasn't Daniel that did it. It was only God. It was only that God that allowed him to do this. Verse 48. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Can you imagine? We saw last time he was a 15-year-old prisoner taken out of Israel, brought under force against his will to Babylon. But now we see that he's been promoted to ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Think about how all those other wise men, and we kind of tried to draw this word picture last time, when Daniel was telling Nebuchadnezzar, none of these guys, you picture his throne room, if this is Nebuchadnezzar's throne room and all of his soothsayers and fortune tellers and all those guys are all lined up around the walls and they can't interpret the dream. And Daniel is basically standing there saying, none of these guys can cut it because I represent the God of the universe and I'm going to tell you what it is. So we're going to see that inspires, I would say, dangerous jealousy among these guys, and they're going to get back at him. You'd think they'd be thankful because Daniel really saved their lives by doing what he did. But we see politics in action as we sit here today. So they aren't thankful, and they're going to try and get back at him. So he's now made chief administrator over all those guys who couldn't answer the king's demands. Verse 49, also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So he's like the king's right-hand man. He's the king's personal advisor almost at this point. So let's go back, and we'll pick up where we got to last time, which was verse 45, and I wanted to read that to kind of give us the context of where we are. Back at verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. So Daniel is clearly giving God credit for the interpretation and the understanding, maybe even giving Daniel the same exact dream that he gave King Nebuchadnezzar. And don't forget, we've seen in the very first chapter, God allowed Babylon to come in and take Israel captive, basically. He's using them as a tool to bring judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah. And he goes on and he says, the dream is certain and its interpretation is true. For you and I, this is really important, because just as God's revelations and prophecies are certain and sure, so are his promises to us and to his nation Israel. And we've talked about it before. There's a movement in the Christian church these days that's called replacement theology, where evangelical churches right here in Alamogordo, right here in Cloudcroft, are teaching that the church has replaced Israel. How long did God make a covenant with Israel? Forever. So if you believe that he did that, then you don't believe that he's a promise-keeping God. And I think that's heresy. we've run into it, and you may have seen it in other churches. And a lot of times you won't have a pastor or a teacher that will stand up and say that publicly, but when we found it, we found it in a personal interaction, and the Lord just said, it's time to go. So that's heresy. Scripture tells us that Israel is blinded in part for a time, and we've also seen this phrase, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. When the last person that's going to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, God only knows when that is going to happen and what person that is. He probably already knows who it is. I'm sure he does. But that's when he's going to say, that's it. That's all the Gentiles that are going to come to faith. And I think that's probably when Jesus is going to come in the rapture. But so for us, it's really important. His promises to his people, to us, and to his nation Israel are sure and certain, and we can count on them. God's a covenant-keeping God. He's a promise-keeping God. And Daniel assures us that the great God has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will come to pass. So again, history written in advance, and God's word is the only quote-unquote religious book that, I mean, it's really a proof, if you will, that this is God's word outside of time. God has given us his word. So, history written in advance. What God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar is one image comprised of many kingdoms. And the graphic I saw was pretty impressive. Like I say, it was this huge statue, gold and then silver and then bronze and then iron and then the feet. And this huge stone comes in, flying in like from orbit or whatever, and hits the feet. And the whole statue crumbles, just crumbles into dust. And we saw before that it said, and it would be scattered to the winds. So all of these, the world's greatest nations, they're scattered by the kingdom of Christ when he comes to establish his kingdom. And we studied about that in the Revelation study. So, interesting, what God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar is one image comprised of many kingdoms, including Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom, which was the head of gold. So think about if you're Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, all of us might look at that and say, well, it's only the head, and then it's followed by the shoulders and the arms of silver, which we saw was Medo-Persia. All of us would look at that and say, well, there's going to be a natural end to my kingdom, so I better get ready for that. But we're going to see tonight what he does instead is build another statue, all of gold, which I think you could safely say is his way of saying, my kingdom will never end. I'm going to be king forever. So he makes the whole thing of gold, and we're going to look at that when we get there. But so that image includes Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom, many kingdoms, but all of them opposed to and hating God. Kind of a disturbing picture, isn't it? But all of those kingdoms will be destroyed by one stone thrown by the eternal God, thus establishing the fifth and final kingdom, which will stand forever without hands. Again, was a hint that that was a divine action by God, showing Christ is of divine origin, not human origin. And we can go look at a couple of verses here. We'll just look at a couple here. Well, let's just look at one specifically. Look at Psalm 118:22. And again, we looked at a bunch of these last time, but this is just the context here. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. We looked at a whole series of scriptures last time that described Christ as that stone. So the stone which the builders refused, that stone is Christ. And stone in scripture is almost always a scripture of prophecy relating to Christ. There's another reference, 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul clarifies that, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28, Matthew 21, Acts 4, all of those speak to Christ being referenced as a stone. But the stone will break into pieces this empire, and it crushes not just the iron empire, but all of those. Crushes the gold one, the silver one, the bronze one, Iraq, Iran, Greece, basically, and then we're told that this stone grows into a mountain. And in Scripture, oftentimes a mountain is used to describe either a government or a kingdom. So he's really describing this process of destroying all these kingdoms in succession. Verse 46. So this is where Daniel and his friends get promoted. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and an incense to him. That looks like worship to us. So what we're seeing here is the result of Daniel using God's empowerment, God's gift to him. Daniel correctly describes King Nebuchadnezzar's dream and then also interprets it. And Daniel and his three friends are not only not executed, but they're promoted. So keep that in mind. They got promoted as we go into the next chapter. So only a few days before, they were among the advisors to Nebuchadnezzar who were to be executed in short order. And I don't believe here again that the king is actually worshiping Daniel. Rather, I think he was still unconverted at this point. However, I think we can safely say he was deeply impressed by God's ability to predict the future accurately and literally, as he should be, right? I mean, we all want, if you were to give an attribute to somebody that you're going to worship, wouldn't you want it to be someone that has more knowledge than you do? And we see that God knows the beginning from the end here. So I think his worshipful conduct was honoring the God of gods, whom Daniel has faithfully represented. But again, the modern day application for each of us, think about where we are as a culture. Look around and see what's going on around us. Look and see what's going on in D.C. today and tonight. Look and see what our own state is trying to do. And look at the example here. For Daniel, in the midst of a hostile and pagan culture, he sought to represent God in the best way he could, no matter what situation he was in. And that's a really good model for all of us, too, because, I mean, holy cow, we're in the midst of a pagan and hostile culture, too, and it's getting worse day by day. So I think the best we can do is to make the best of it, but to do our best to represent God and Jesus Christ in a positive way, no matter what we're dealing with. People will notice. So in the midst of a hostile and pagan culture for us, how do you and I personally and collectively as the church, because we're all part of the church if we're believers, the global Christian church, the body of Christ, how do we represent God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Would people even know that we're believers if we ask them? Do we give him the glory when we succeed like we see Daniel doing here? And man, look at how Daniel could have taken advantage of this personally, but he doesn't. And he gives God all the honor, and he still ends up getting promoted because of the way he represented God. Do we give him the glory when we succeed, or do we attempt to take credit for what he's doing? It's a real strong motivation for us to give God credit for everything good that comes out of our lives. If Daniel had taken the credit himself, then the king would have only honored Daniel. As we see here, he's at least attempting to honor Daniel's God. Because Daniel gave God the credit, the king honored both of them. So it's a good model for us. Part of our mission in this world as believers is to show unbelievers what God is like. Man, that's a scary thought. Make no mistake, if we have unbelieving friends or neighbors or coworkers and they know that we profess to be Christians, believe you me, they're watching us. I found when I was at White Sands Missile Range for 32 years, and I found the guys that were Christians were the first ones I went to for advice or for counsel. And I had a good friend. In fact, him and his wife came to our study here one time, all the way from Las Cruces. And I was getting ready to put on a big directed energy conference and it was all going to be classified, and we're setting up this huge classified conference room with a bunch of classified laptops, and if anybody's ever dealt with that, it's a real pain. And it was pretty stressful, and we're getting ready for this conference where all these directed energy experts were coming in from all over the country. And we're about 10 minutes out from the start, and pretty neat deal. This good friend of mine, a guy named Mark Radosovich, he says, "Why don't we pray?" And so we did, and the conference really went well. But you know, make no mistake, because folks around us are watching us. So we can either show unbelievers what God is like by giving God credit for what he does in our lives, or we can try and take credit for all that ourselves. Our acts of love and compassion may impress people, and if we give God credit for our actions, then they'll surely want to know more about him. So let's go to verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." So he's really grateful that this troubling dream has been revealed to him. Because of Daniel's behavior, a self-centered, unrepentant, murderous dictator, think of what other descriptions you might give Nebuchadnezzar, blurts out the truth of the ages, "Truly your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets." Can you imagine what a testimony that was to the whole entire nation of Babylon? And don't miss something here. You know, we might look at Babylon and say this is some little banana republic out in the middle of the desert or somewhere. It was a, no kidding, an empire. It was huge. And it was really ruling the world at that time. So imagine what a testimony that was to the people in Babylon, even though what we're going to see is apparently Nebuchadnezzar really didn't believe what he was saying. We're going to see that while Nebuchadnezzar was willing to recognize the true God, not only is greater than his own gods, that is not enough. God is the only creator and redeemer. Other gods are not just inferior, but they're false and must be abandoned. And the picture in Scripture is that God doesn't want to just be number one in a long list of gods. He wants to be the only God. He is the only God. So I think the truth here is that the king's heart wasn't really truly changed, and I think we're going to see that in events that will happen when we get to chapters 3 and 4. And as a result of God's divine revelation through Daniel, the king gladly promotes Daniel and his three friends. Now, we're going to get into chapter 3, and we're going to see his three friends get into a really bad situation, and Daniel is nowhere to be found. And Scripture doesn't tell us where he is during these events. We can assume that he's off managing other parts of the empire, but Scripture doesn't tell us, so I think all we can do is guess. But so we're going to see that when we get into chapter 3. Verse 48, "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts." Don't forget, he was going to be killed a couple of days sooner. "Now he's getting many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon." So he's gone from being a young man, 15 years of age, dragged here as a prisoner, put into a mandatory, compulsory, forced re-education program where he learns the languages and the culture and all that of Babylon, basically a servant, to the ruler over Babylon and the chief administrator over all these wise men that he had been working with before. Can you imagine the change for those wise men from the threat of death every day to now being managed by a man with Daniel's character? And are they grateful for that? No. They seek to destroy him. Sounds like a lot about like what's going on in our nation today. But we'll also see that they're all jealous of him and will seek to destroy him. So the whole kingdom benefited by virtue of Daniel's obedience and his honor of God. Pretty cool picture. You know, just really Daniel trying to represent God and honor him, and the whole kingdom benefited. kind of like the story of Joseph, if you think about it. So now we're up to verse 49. We're almost done with chapter 2. How are we doing on time? Verse 49. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, and Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So that may be, maybe that's a parenthetical explanation of where Daniel is. Whatever he was doing in the gate of the king and those duties, he wasn't around his three buddies when the next events happen in chapter 3. Interesting picture, though. As capable as Daniel was, he knew that without capable partners and assistants that he knew he could trust, he seemed to know he couldn't handle such an enormous responsibility. So he chose the best men he knew, his three Hebrew companions. And that's what I was telling you about when I was at White Sands. The folks that I saw, you know, that were believers, it was clear to me that those were folks that you could trust, that you could rely on, that were people of character. And even now, we still have some folks that we're in contact with that were really strong Christians then. One of them just lost her husband, really unexpectedly, but just a sweet, strong Christian woman. But those friendships persist. So he chose the best men he knew, his three Hebrew companions. And the picture is here, a competent leader never does all the work alone. And what you see here is that Daniel never takes credit for doing all this stuff on his own. He or she knows how to delegate and supervise. And now Daniel is sitting in the gate of the king, and imagine the influence that he now has in that kingdom. A strong man of character, a strong man of biblical faith, and now he's in a position of power. Just seems to work out right for him. So if we were having this study 50 years ago, it might not mean much, but today as we go day by day, the more you know about the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament prophecies, as we are literally watching history unfold before us right now, it kind of can take your breath away that we're moving into the days of those 10 kings and a European superstate. And that time where he talked about the 10 kings and the prophecy of the kingdom that is represented by the iron and the clay and the 10 toes, that's still yet future, but that could be happening as we speak. I mean, it could be 10 trading regions. The UN can suddenly become 10 member nations or whatever that is, but this could happen at any time. Israel will be back in the land, and they are. Russia will motivate Muslim nations to invade Israel, and they are, as we sit here. Israel will rebuild their temple. We know that the priests are in training right now. There is a temple institute, and you can go to their website, and you can see a 3D animation of how they're going to rebuild the third temple. And when we did our Revelation study, we saw that temple has to be rebuilt by 3.5 years into that 7-year tribulation period. So that could happen at any time. All the implements are built for serving in the temple. So for us as believers, as Bible-believing Christians, it's time for us to do our homework and look at what God's Word has to say about these things. And that's what we do here in this study. But we can't do that just here. We should all be individually in our own studies as well. So see what God's Word has to say about these things, because it's all coming. And we have history written in advance. It's all coming together. So as we go into chapter 3, think about these advisors, all the soothsayers, all the fortune tellers, all the astrologers. All those guys were upstaged by Daniel, not intentionally. Well, maybe intentionally by God, but not intentionally by Daniel. And they then go to Nebuchadnezzar and encourage him to build another image, all of gold. So he's kind of led off down a garden path by his own advisors, but he gladly does it. We'll see he doesn't hesitate for a minute. And so we're also going to see that Nebuchadnezzar will write chapter 4 for us himself. And we're going to see his own testimony there. So we got through chapter 2. Woohoo! And we have a couple of minutes left, maybe. Well, maybe two. Let's just start chapter 3 so we can say we did it. Chapter 3 says, is the image of gold. So remember the vision that Daniel relayed from God to Nebuchadnezzar of the multiple metals in this image in his dream. To begin with, chapter 3 doesn't begin with a clear chronological marker like chapter 2 did, but most likely this is several years after those events of chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar had made some sort of a public confession of faith. We saw that. We just went through that. But by this point, his faith was undoubtedly no faith at all. Remember verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." So he was impressed by that, but we will see that while he was sufficiently impressed to say this, his claim wasn't genuine. And what do we hear about, being a fruit inspector? We're not supposed to judge somebody else's heart, but you can see the fruit of their life and whether the fruit of their confession, and so you can see that whether their behavior has changed or not. So it seemed that maybe he saw a benefit to having Daniel close to his kingdom, maybe because he feels like, Daniel's got it in with God. I'll keep him around and I'll put him in a good spot so I can keep an eye on him or whatever. So as we get into chapter 3, let's try to remind ourselves, even though we've heard this story a lot of times, you and I are kind of like Daniel and his three friends in that none of us ever know what adventure we're going to get exposed to today or tomorrow or next week. I mean, it might be a medical thing. It might be a financial thing, a marital thing. Nobody knows what we're going to be dealt with. I mean, in these days, given what's going on in the country, in fact, I'm going to talk about that a little bit. Daniel and his three friends had their adventures in Babylon, but we're going to see this plot by his Nebuchadnezzar's advisors. But you and I are, sitting here in our small Bible study, and we feel, relatively safe here, I would say. But it doesn't take much imagination to look around the world and see the turbulence that is going on everywhere. Our major cities, Chicago has the highest murder rate in the nation, and nobody bats an eye about it. Detroit, other cities, Albuquerque is horrible. The things that are going on in D.C., we see an attempted coup going on right now in our nation. The world is changing and not necessarily for the better, and most of the rules, presumptions, and attitudes that we have held for decades are out the window. We probably never thought we'd see this, at least not since Nixon or Bill Clinton. So you and I will probably be confronted by some pretty dramatic adventures in our own lives. No telling what it can be for each of us. Again, it could be a health thing, a marital thing, a financial thing, a government thing. So we might do well to keep an eye on how these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, deal with this as they go through their situation. It'll be a good example for us. We might not be cast into a furnace because we're Christians, but who knows? So maybe we'll leave it at that for tonight. Let's close for tonight. And I want you to think about that. And again, we've all heard this story since we were kids. But hopefully we're going to get something a little deeper and more substantial out of it than what we've had. And just think about it. These guys are going to be cast into a furnace simply because they trusted Daniel's God, because they trusted our God. And increasingly in our nation, Christians are being minimized and attacked, along with Israel. So think about the example here, being thrown in a furnace. Think about whatever fire you and I might be facing in the future, whatever that could be. So we're going to see some good examples here and some more really good applications for us as believers. So let's close with that. We're a little bit over tonight. And then we will pick up and continue in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 next time. So thank you guys for your attention, and let's close.